Today's reading is 1 Corinthians and a whole chapter of 13, starting at verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. But if I have prophecy powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I have nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. If we know in part and we prophesy in part, and when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, and then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let each one of us open our hearts and mind to God's word.
Great. Thank you, Dorothy, for that reading. If you've got a Bible with you, it'd be great if you could turn to that passage in 1 Corinthians, a well-known passage read often at weddings. Right, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 this morning, the whole chapter as was read for us. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll dive into unpacking some of this chapter together. So join me as we pray. Our Master who loves us, we pray this morning that you'd shine your eternal light in our hearts, that we may better know you. Help us to fully understand your gospel message. Instill in us a respect for your holy commandments, that by overcoming our worldly desires, we might live a spiritual life of thoughts and deeds which pleases you. We ask this of you, O Christ our God, for you are the light of our souls and bodies, and you we glorify with your eternal Father and your all-holy, good, and life-giving Spirit, now and forever. Amen. You might be familiar with these words from 50 years ago this year. There's nothing you can do that can't be done. Nothing you can do that can't be sung. Nothing you can say, but you can learn how to play the game. It's easy. All you need is love. Many of us know that song. It was a song written by the Beatles in 1967, as I learned this morning, around the time that John became a Christian 50 years ago. As they say, it's easy. All you need is love. As we reflect on 1 Corinthians 13 this morning, though, it appears that Paul and John might have been right. This is a well-known Bible text that speaks a lot to love, so we often read it at weddings. But it sits in a very important section in Paul's first letter to the Christians at Corinth. So I'd like to sketch a little context for us as we dive into this chapter. We're kind of parachuting in into the middle of a letter. So it's useful to understand why this chapter is here, what it's doing here, and how it supports what Paul is trying to say in the whole letter. So it was written to the Christians at Corinth, Paul's first letter to them that we know of. And it was probably written in the mid-50s AD. So about 20 or so years after Jesus died. Now, just a tip, if you're ever reading through the letter of 1 Corinthians, you'll come across a few times where Paul says, now concerning. It's useful to take note of that little phrase because that tells us where Paul is starting a new argument in the letter. See, the letter that he writes is actually a response letter. The Christians at Corinth had written him a letter asking for his advice about specific issues. And so he writes this letter, 1 Corinthians, back to them to address those issues. And so when he says things like, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, as he does at 12:1, he's moving to a section where he addresses a question that they had about spiritual gifts. Fortunately, we don't have the letter that they wrote to him. He refers to it in the letter itself a few times. They had issues about marriage, about food offered to idols, about spiritual gifts, about financial support for struggling churches, and even about church leaders. And they wrote Paul this letter to ask his advice about these things. And he writes 1 Corinthians back to them and says, right, now concerning this issue, now concerning that issue, this is what God says. And we get to 12:1, and he starts with the words, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers. And this is really the beginning of a new section in the letter from around about chapter 12 to the end of chapter 14, where Paul addresses an issue about spiritual gifts in the church at Corinth. But not so much about the gifts themselves. It's rather about how the gifts were being used and exercised that the problem arose. You see, the Christians at Corinth seem to have been caught in a kind of spiritual one-upmanship about gifts that they had. And so your spiritual gift or your lack of spiritual gift was a measure of your importance in the church. And so, understandably, this was dividing the church. Now, spiritual gifts were and today even remain essential for the healthy functioning of the church. This is why Paul uses the picture of a healthy body in chapter 12 to describe the way the church functions as Christ's body, where he says that God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. And he talks about eyes, and he talks about feet and the head and all those things needing to function correctly so that the body can function correctly. And that's what he uses to illustrate the importance of spiritual gifts in the fully functioning Christian community. So, even though we're moving into chapter 13, which is all about love, this theme of spiritual gifts runs through this section. So we need to understand something about them in order to understand the point of the love of chapter 13. One further thing to take note of here. This chapter, as we know, it's often read at weddings. People often choose this passage as their text for their wedding service. I spoke at a wedding last Saturday at Alex Headland's, and I was asked to speak on chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. It's kind of where this message came from. 1 Corinthians 13 is about love, and it's about a love that must exist between those who are committing themselves to each other as husband and wife in the covenant of marriage. That's right to read it at weddings. But we must remember that it's in a letter that Paul writes to the church at large. So, even though it's right to read it at weddings, we should expect it to say something more directly to the way that we engage with one another as members of Christ's body. So, really, this love is about the church before it's about anything else. And for that reason, we're going to also change the background from that beautiful wedding scene to a scene of a church to remind us that we're talking about the church here. So, I'd like to make a few points about spiritual gifts to help us understand why Paul needs to talk about love in chapter 13. I realize this is part of a much bigger discussion across many more Bible texts. It's beyond the scope for today, so just a few brief points to help us as we approach chapter 13. First thing to notice about spiritual gifts is that, as the name suggests, they are spiritual gifts. They come from the Holy Spirit. 12 verse 7 says that. They exist for spiritual purposes. They exist for spiritual goals. So ultimately, spiritual gifts are to be used to serve others in their relationship with God through Christ. Secondly, also, as the name suggests, they are gifts. No one ever deserves a gift. It's not given because you deserve it or because you're good enough to receive it. God gives these gifts freely to Christians at his own will. They are completely undeserved, as 12:11 says. Thirdly, they are church-wide gifts. Every Christian who has the Spirit of God within them possesses a spiritual gift, even if they're not sure what it is yet. 12:7-11 says this, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. And, of course, drawing from the same verse, they are for the common good. Not for selfish gain, they're for the good of the whole church. The whole church might gain. Fifthly, we're moving through these very quickly. This is just background. These gifts are various. There are very many types of gifts. The gifts that Paul lists in verse 12, that's by no means an exhaustive list. But what you will notice is from verse 28 of chapter 12, how what we might call mundane gifts, gifts like helping or teaching or administrating, those are spiritual gifts that Paul talks about. Those almost mundane gifts are listed alongside what we might call more miraculous gifts, like healing or prophecy or working miracles. So the point is that no gift is better than another. Very important word for the Christians in Corinth. And sixthly and lastly, they are temporary gifts. We'll talk about this a bit more later, but it's noticeable even in the list that Paul gives at the end of chapter 12. The gift of apostleship was pretty much limited to the first century AD, to those personally appointed by Jesus for his work and those who were designated apostles. So Paul, John, not Ringo, but James, and those others who were appointed by Jesus, they were apostles. And when they died, no more apostles, no more gift of apostles. So Paul's simply writing to remind the Christians that the varying gifts God gives to Christians are important, but they must build up the body, not divide the body. And so one writer says, variety, unity, and ministry or service. These are Paul's three themes in this chapter, and each theme undermines Corinthian pride and complacency. So, at the end of the day, regardless of anyone's spiritual gifts, we need to remember that we're all saved the same way by the same Jesus through the same cross, made part of the same family by the same God, being indwelt by the same Spirit. So 1 Corinthians 12:27, now you're the body of Christ and individually members of it. There's no place for spiritual one-upmanship. And so introducing chapter 13, he says that he will now show his readers, who are members of a local Christian community, a more excellent path to take than competing over spiritual gifts. And he says that that path is the path of love. And incidentally, this path also puts those spiritual gifts in their place. So, with that background in the background, let's talk about these 13 verses of chapter 13. We'll take them in three sections. The first one, we'll talk about worthless love from verse 1 to 3. Then we'll talk about selfless love from 4 to 7. And finally, we'll talk about endless love from 8 to 13. And you'll be glad to know it's got nothing to do with Lionel Richie and Diana Ross. The title just makes sense when I was prepping. So, let's start in chapter 13, verse 1, and it says this. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, again he says, I gain nothing. So Paul says here that spiritual gifts exercised without love are worthless and useless. Now, that's not to say that the gifts God gives to his church in themselves are worthless and useless. It says that he empowers them all in everyone for the common good. But we all know that any of the good gifts that God gives, we can, in our sinful natures, easily take them and abuse them. We take God's good gifts to us, his blessings, those things which are meant ultimately to be used to glorify God, and we use them or we abuse them to glorify ourselves. So think about some of the things that God blesses us with. Our money or our time. How often do we use those things to glorify ourselves instead of glorifying God? Or how often do we worship the gift instead of the giver, as John mentioned this morning? The same is true of spiritual gifts. It's been said that the most often abused spiritual gift is not the gift of healing or the gift of speaking in tongues, whatever that might actually mean, but the gift of teaching is actually the most often abused gift. How often do those with this gift, those who are often respected and loved and well-trained teachers, lacking love, use this gift to teach their ideas rather than God's ideas? Or how often do they use this gift to build up a kingdom for themselves rather than for God? Well, of course, we might do exactly the same were we in those teachers' shoes, except for God's grace, which keeps us in check. So Paul says, likewise, with all the spiritual gifts, they can be abused without love. And in that way, they're pointless. Paul says that you can speak in the tongues of men and angels. You can prophesy, proclaiming God's word with authority. You can understand mysteries. You can have inside knowledge of what God is up to. You can have faith to move mountains. But without love, these things are meaningless. Why? Because without love, it's actually all about you. Paul uses the illustration here of a clanging cymbal or a noisy gong. And you can just imagine the sound of a clanging, relentless cymbal. Just imagine one of the kids playing on the drum kit after the service. I'm sure you know what I mean. You're trying to have a conversation. You can just imagine someone going, here's my spiritual gift, how fantastic am I? You better love this, this is for your spiritual good. But it just sounds obnoxious because it lacks love. It's not really about the person being served. It's about the person who believes they're serving. Paul expands on this idea in verse 3. He says, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. You might remember that Bruno Mars song from a few years ago, I'd catch a grenade for you. Lyrics go, I'd catch a grenade for you, throw my hand on a blade for you. I'd jump in front of a train for you. I'd go through all this pain, take a bullet straight through my brain for you. Now, at one level, you've got to say, wow, Bruno's quite a guy. He's one hand blown off by a grenade, another hand maimed by some sharp implement. After that, he's still willing to jump in front of a train and then lying bloodied and bruised on the tracks. He's willing to get shot in the head for his girl. What a guy. You know, if it were me, just saying, I'd be trying to get away from this girl. She sounds dangerous. Maybe she's trying to top him off and he doesn't realize. But the Bible's point is that even the most spectacular act of sacrifice is pointless without love. It's absolutely useless because instead of a way of loving another person, you're just trying to prove yourself. So listen to what Jesus said. John 15 verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life. Of course, you know the verse doesn't stop there. It's right in front of you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lays down his life for his friends. It's not just about laying down the life, it's about laying down your life for someone. It's about serving someone. It's about seeking the other's good. It's about loving someone else. So, perhaps the Beatles were right. All you need is love. Don't even need spiritual gifts necessarily. All you need is love. But let's also be clear about the kind of love we're talking about. In English, we've got one word for love. Look it up in the dictionary and you'll find that depending on the context, there's a whole bunch of different meanings for that one four-letter word. It can mean affection. It can mean desire. It can mean passion. It can mean attraction. It can even mean the score in a tennis match, depending on the context. In the ancient Greek language in which the New Testament was written, they actually had four different words for love, and each had a different nuance. But the early Christians tended to use one particular old word for love, which was quite unusual in the day. And they used that because it was used to express a love that was experienced and known because of the gospel, because of the love that they had experienced and expressed through the gospel, through being saved by Jesus. The famous writer C.S. Lewis wrote an excellent book on these four words called The Four Loves. Highly recommend it to you. Well worth reading if you haven't. But he describes these four different loves like this. The first he calls affectionate love. The Greek word is storge, if you're into the Greek. It's about liking something or liking someone. Affectionate love can be expressed towards a pet. It can be expressed towards a favorite song or a favorite dish of food. The second one is friendship love. The Greek is philia. You might be familiar with the city of Philadelphia in the USA. That's the city of brotherly love. This is the love that exists between two people who share a common goal. So two people who love each other because their relationship is heading in the same direction. It's the love of a relationship that is built around something shared. The third means a kind of sexual love, the word eros. This is the state of being in love. It's about love expressed in passionate desire. And then the last one, which is a selfless love. You might have heard of the word agape before. Lewis also calls this charity in his book. Now, these different loves overlap and they kind of need each other to function in a healthy way. But it's that last one which Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians 13 to describe love, the kind of love that the church is meant to express and know. So instead of I love cake, which is the affectionate love, or I love eating cake with you, which is the friendship love, or I love my cake, which is the kind of desire love, this is here you have my cake, selfless love. So, let's look at the way that Paul describes this love from verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So, this love, this selfless love, is patient. It selflessly lets the other set the pace. It's kind. It's selflessly considerate of the other. It's not envious, wishing it had what the other has. It's not vain, having a higher opinion of oneself than the other, and it absolutely does not arrogantly share that opinion. It's not rude, it's not offensive to another person. It doesn't insist on its own way, bullishly seeking its own interests at the expense of the others. It's not irritable, it's not easily annoyed. It's not resentful, it doesn't harbor grudges and unforgiveness towards other people. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. It doesn't take a kind of perverse delight in the faults of others. A simple application of that is that this kind of love doesn't gossip. Instead, it rejoices with the truth, only speaking that, especially about another, that serves to build up and do good. It bears all things, being slow to accuse. It believes all things. It's quick to trust. It hopes all things, being optimistic about the other person. And it endures all things. It perseveres through difficulty. And this love never allows the weaknesses, sins, and failures of others to force us into lovelessness. Now, let me just pause there for a moment and state what's perhaps obvious. This is a very high bar for love. The standard Paul sets for love in the church in 1 Corinthians 13 is exceptionally high. In fact, I don't think it gets any higher. And yet, this is the standard of love to which not just our marriages, but our church needs to conform. Jesus said, John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Of course, we know that often all it takes for this love to evaporate is for someone to pour us the wrong kind of tea when we go out for morning tea afterwards. Or for, heaven forbid, for someone to sit in our seat when we come into church in the morning. And then, of course, if that love does evaporate, all those nasty things that Paul mentions, they tend to move in and fill the vacuum. Let me ask you a question. How are you doing at showing this kind of love to your brothers and sisters here at Grace? How are you doing at loving the person in the seat next to you with this kind of love? I think if we're all honest, most of us will have the same answer. I know I will. Not very well. And so let's say that John, Paul, George, and Ringo were right, all you need is love, but they were only half right, because while love is all you need, it's anything but easy. This love that Paul talks about here is not easy. And it's not easy because it's not actually in any of us to love like this. This kind of love, this love that gives and gives and gives and gives, a love that loves simply because it loves to love. This love that doesn't take into account the worthiness or unworthiness of the object loved. This kind of love is completely unnatural for human beings. We're not built like this. Naturally, we're self-serving, we're selfish, we're self-seeking. We can express affection for someone or something, yes. We can even become friends if it suits us. We can experience that the heady desire of sexual love. But selfless love, well, that doesn't come naturally to us. We just can't do it ourselves. We're not wired like that. So going back to our cake illustration, we can appreciate the cake. We can desire the cake. I can even sit down and eat cake with you. But I'll be damned if I'm letting you have my cake. It's mine. I'm not being selfless about my cake. So where does that leave us? Are we just left with an unsolvable riddle about human relationships? Is Paul just being naive about the way people relate to each other this side of heaven? Well, there is good news. You'll be glad to know. And the good news is this, that while this love is completely unnatural for us, it's completely natural for God. Because the love that Paul's describing in 1 Corinthians 13 is not a human love. It's God's love. It's divine love. It's the character of the love of the one who is love itself. Think about this. Because God's love is patient, because it's kind, because it's rejoicing in the truth, because it's all those good things that Paul mentions here in this chapter, and because it's none of those bad things that he mentioned, because God's love is like this, in undeserved grace, God gave his only beloved son, Jesus Christ, to come to earth as a little human baby, to face the cross, take your punishment and my punishment upon himself, bear it, and deal with it, taking the place of unworthy and unlovely sinners like us, so that we might receive his righteousness, be reconciled to God as our Father, and become his beloved children. You know, the cross is the place where the love of 1 Corinthians 13 is displayed most clearly and most profoundly. So 1 John 4 verse 8 says this, God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Such profound words, but so true when we realize what God's love is like. And so we're not going to find this love in our own hearts. We haven't got the ability for it. We haven't got the desire, really, for it. It's God's love. It's not ours. And so the place where we're going to find this love is in God himself. And we come to know it as it is demonstrated and revealed to us in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for us, as God has loved us. Loving each other like this is never going to be a matter of personal discipline or of better habits or personal strength or emotion or psychology. It's not going to be achieved by having more programs or more social time or better tea and coffee. Loving each other like this is going to come from somewhere else. It's a little counterintuitive, actually, because instead of making the focus of, instead of making our relationships with each other the focus in trying to pursue this love, we've actually got to make our relationships with God the focus if we're going to find this love for others. So C.S. Lewis, in his book I mentioned earlier, he wrote this, "We were made for God, and only by being in some respect like him, only by being a manifestation of his beauty, loving kindness, wisdom, or goodness, Has any earthly beloved excited our love? And so by loving him more than them, we shall love them more than we now do. So think of all those people around you. Think of all that love that you've experienced, which is really just a reflection of God's love in others. Lewis says that by loving God more than them, we'll actually love them more than we do right now. And so we've got a duty, not just a duty to God, but a duty to each other, to prioritize our own personal relationships with God through Christ. We've got a duty to prioritize our own personal time spent with him, devoting ourselves to reading our Bibles daily, to praying, to meditating on the Word of God. What we'll find is that the more we immerse ourselves in the love of God for us personally, shown at the cross, the more we conform our heart, our mind, and our soul to him through the activity of the Spirit, the more natural it's going to become to love one another like this, as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to make us more like Jesus. And so having done that, then we're called in God's strength to love one another. Apologies there. Let's show one another grace when we hurt each other. If we've experienced grace when we've hurt God, let's not treat each other the way our sins deserve. If we've found forgiveness in God through Christ, who doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Let's forgive easily if God has forgiven us far greater things than we'll ever do to each other. Let's spend ourselves for the good of one another, especially for the sake of each other's relationship with God through Christ. Serve one another, love one another, and beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This love is like the life-giving blood which flows through the veins of the body of Christ to make it live. Without this kind of love, the body of Christ is dead. But not only is it vital, it's also immensely attractive. You know, when the Beatles wrote their song, they were expressing a generation's desire for a pervasive and unifying love in the midst of the fear of nuclear war in the mid-60s. I don't think much has changed, really, if we think about it. Humanity, by and large, still wants a radical, unifying, and pervasive love to solve all the issues and problems that we have in our worlds. It should come as no surprise, because all the way down the ages, all this has been is the creation's longing for their creator. Because that's what they're after, the love of their creator. But the world should look at the church and see that love. The world should look at the church and the way we love one another and see God's real love expressed in the way we love one another. And they should be drawn then to him by seeing that love. John 13:35, we've read it already. By this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, we've got a little bit further to go. This last section is about having a right perspective on love and spiritual gifts. So let's look at what the Bible says in that last section from 8 to 13. Paul writes, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. So love is permanent. Spiritual gifts, on the other hand, which are needed for the building up of the church, as we said earlier, they're actually temporary. So the point is, don't take too much pride or place too much value in temporary things and neglect eternal things. Think about it like this. That Bible which you've got in your hands this morning, either the paper and ink one or on your tablet or your phone, That is a temporary gift from God to the church. God's word in your language, written down. When we get to heaven, we're not actually going to need our Bibles anymore. It's God's word, yes, which is eternal, yes, and somehow I believe that we will have all of that in our minds ready to recall at will. I don't think it's going to be lost in any way, but the book is only necessary now because of our present circumstances. Different translations because of what happened at the Tower of Babel. A book so that we can read it now because we're separated from the immediate presence of God. It's kind of a concession from God because of our present circumstances. When we see God face to face, He'll speak to us directly, and then the Bible will become, the book at least, will become unnecessary. Until then, we needed to hear God speaking. And Paul says it's the same with spiritual gifts. We need people who have the gift of teaching in our churches today because we are separated from God's presence because He's in heaven, we're on earth. When we get to heaven, though, I'll be out of a job, which is great because God will speak to us directly. We'll be able to sit around that throne together and hear the voice of God speak to us. The church needs people with spiritual discernment now. But when we get to heaven, that wisdom will be obsolete because it'll be available to everyone. All things will be revealed. And Paul makes an important point about this back in Romans 8, contrasting the difficulties of our present life with our future glory. And he says this, "But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness." So he's saying that right now, the Spirit is helping us because right now we are weak. So it might even be useful to think about the spiritual gifts which God gives the church, which are useful for the building up of the body and necessary for the health of the church, not as some kind of trophy or some kind of gold star from God, but almost like a prosthetic leg or a pair of really thick glasses that overcomes the disabilities we have now this side of heaven. The Spirit needs to assist us in our present sin-affected pre-heaven weakness. It's the same thing Paul is illustrating when he talks about the development of a child's mind. What is undeveloped, immature, and incomplete will eventually become mature and developed and complete when Jesus returns. When Jesus returns, the partial will pass away and the perfect will be at hand. So in contrast, love is permanent. It is constant. And it will remain very necessary throughout eternity. It will be love that binds God and His people together in heaven forever. Certainly won't be the gift of administration. And so to place too much pride in spiritual gifts is very short-sighted. Look at Paul's final statement. So now, faith, hope, and love abide or remain. These three, but the greatest of these is love. You know, these three things are essential for the Christian. You can get by without a spiritual gift, as far as it goes. But you need faith, hope, and love. But faith will become sight. Future hope will become present reality. But love? Well, love just continues until forever. It doesn't change. Love will remain as the greatest of all simply because it is the character of the eternal, immortal God, the one who is love himself. So as we wrap up, God's call to love here is serious. It's challenging. It's demanding. It's humbling as well. It's a call to go against our nature. It's a call to go against self. It's a call not to pursue self-preservation, but to give ourselves over into God's hands. It's going to cost us. We might receive nothing in return for loving like this, at least in this life. And yet this, God says, is the way the world will recognize that we follow Jesus. It's the way that the church will function in a healthy way. So as we've known love in Jesus, we're to love one another with the love of Jesus. And so what's often encouraged of a man and wife on their wedding day is no less true of the church. In fact, every marriage really is just a reflection of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her." So it's right that we read these words at weddings, but we must not neglect to read them in church as well and to remind ourselves what we're called to. And so as we move towards the end, let me encourage you to reflect on these words with the help of the Spirit and pursue love towards one another as the greatest end. A few years ago, American Bible teacher Francis Chan wrote a great little book called Crazy Love. It's a great book to give to those who are sitting on the fence about what to do with Jesus. It's full of gems, but I'd just like to close with one gem that I think sums up a lot of what we've been speaking about from 1 Corinthians 13. And he simply says this: "The fact is, I need God to help me love God. If I need his help to love him, a perfect being, then I definitely need his help to love other fault-filled human beings." With that in mind, how about we pray? Our God and Father, we use the word love so glibly, without a thought as to what it really means often. We apply it to all sorts of worldly things and neglect to apply it to your divine love. Father, we thank you so much that you have loved us, not as humans love one another, but as the one who is love itself expresses his character towards those he loves. Lord, thank you for Christ, thank you for the cross, thank you for the empty tomb, which demonstrates unmistakably your love for us. Father, we also confess that we've failed to love you as we ought. We've failed to love our neighbors as ourselves, to love each other the way you call us to love. And Lord, we ask for your forgiveness and we pray for your grace upon us to teach us to love like this. Help us as we love the way you've loved us. And Lord, as we do that, we pray that you'd build up our church in love. And Lord, that those around us in the world might look to us and not see a bunch of hypocrites, a bunch of do-gooders, a bunch of religious upstarts, Father, but that they might see people who love with a supernatural love that they are just unavoidably drawn to because it is the love of their Creator. We pray this, Lord, in the name of Jesus, your beloved. Amen.